When one nation surrenders to another after a long battle or war, and that surrender is unconditional, the capturing nation, the victor, has absolute and complete control. He has the prerogative of doing anything he pleases. He comes in, gives what he wants, demands what he chooses, allows what he desires, disallows whatever he makes up his mind to disallow. By the same token, when we stop fighting God and surrender to him, he moves into our lives and has absolute authority and control to do what he pleases. He can take from us what he wants. He can give us what he chooses. He can do anything that he desires. There is one exception, however. Everything that he does is good. Absolutely everything. We can't always trust a victor nation to do what's good for the conquered. But God does what is right and best for our lives. And I don't know of a greater thrill in the Christian life than turning our lives over to Jesus Christ and watching God work, do some fantastic things, weave all the details of our problem together to bring glory and praise to himself. Just step back and watch God work in his own way. Now, unfortunately, not every Christian has come to this point in his Christian experience, the point where he's willing to give up, surrender, turn his life over to the Lord, let him work as he chooses. It's not easy to resign ourselves. And unfortunately, lots of believers are still fighting God. I would say, from what I've observed, maybe most believers are still fighting God. They're arguing with him. They're doubting the wisdom of his dealing in their lives. They're blaming him for the unpleasantness and distress that they face. They're griping and fretting, murmuring, complaining, grouching about their plight in life. They feel sorry for themselves. They're pitying themselves. They haven't really learned that God wants to take control and work these problems out for their best good. They haven't been willing to commit themselves to him, surrender to him, like raise the white flag of surrender. They're living a defeated Christian life. There's no joy, no blessing, just unhappiness. Now maybe I'm describing your life tonight. I've met young people in this category. I've met older folks in this category. They just haven't been willing to let go and say, okay, God, you do what you please with me. I know it will be best. I surrender. We're going to meet an Old Testament king tonight who learned the advantage of turning his life, his problems, his kingdom, his all, over to God. He found out that it is a superior way to live when you surrender to God's control. Now, it wasn't always that way in his life. Maybe we ought to start at the beginning of his story. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. The king's name is Jehoshaphat, and his life falls neatly into three periods of time. The period of revival in chapter 17, the period of relapse, chapter 18, and the period of restoration, chapters 19 and 20. Now, Jehoshaphat got started right. He was the son of Asa, who was basically a good king. He's the fourth king over Judah. The first one was Rehoboam, you remember, the son of Solomon, then Abijah, then Asa, and now Jehoshaphat. And we read in verse 3 of chapter 17 in 2 Chronicles that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not Baalim, but sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. God was with him because he walked with the Lord and obeyed his word. Now, one of his first acts was to fortify his border cities against the northern kingdom of Israel. We see that in verse 2. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah, set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. I think that was basically a political move. He had to defend his nation against the schemes and strategies of Ahab, who would certainly like to have moved south and destroy him. But I also think he was motivated spiritually. I'm convinced that he was concerned about the spiritual well-being of his people. He knew that they were worshiping Baal in Israel, and he wanted to protect his people from the inroads of Baalism. And so he fortified those border cities. And after he did that, he turned his attention to problems within. We read in verse 6, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and idols out of Judah. He scoured the land. He found every place where people were still worshiping idols in groves constructed for that purpose. And he destroyed those groves and he took away the idol worship out of the land. Now, there is a notation in Kings that he still allowed his people to worship Jehovah in high places. God had forbidden that in the law. He had said he wanted worship in that era to be centralized in one place. Because he knew that his people couldn't be trusted to carry on his worship properly. So it was to be centralized. But there were still places where they were worshiping Jehovah in the high places. So Jehoshaphat decides to embark on a campaign to educate his people in what the law of God says. I believe he did it in order to get rid of even those high places for Jehovah worship. We read in verses 7 through 9 that he chose some princes, and he chose some Levites, and he chose some priests, and he commissioned them as a sort of roving evangelistic team to move throughout the land of Judah. And they had with them, verse 9, the book of the law of the Lord, and they went throughout the cities of Judah and taught the people. Jehoshaphat was convinced that God's blessing upon his land depended upon the obedience of his people to the word of God, and they couldn't obey what they didn't know. So he embarks on a widespread Bible teaching campaign. We read back in verse 5 that the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. He made it strong and secure. And all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat tribute, and he had riches and honor in abundance. God begins to bless him with riches and honor because of his faithfulness to God's word. In verse 10, we read, the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tributes, silver. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. And Jehoshaphat became exceedingly great. God blessed him. And I'm convinced God blessed him because he was faithful to the Lord. Not only that, but we also learn that he developed a tremendously large and powerful army. I won't read all this to you in verses 12 down through 19, but if you'll count it up, I did it one time, it came to an army of over 1 million men stationed in Jerusalem alone. In addition to that, the men in outpost garrisons and all the fortified cities throughout Judah. Fantastic army for a little nation. And he was strong. You see, unlike the pagan kings around him, who believed that might makes right, Jehoshaphat had come to the conclusion that right makes might. That when we live in obedience and submission to the word of God, God will give us strength. God will make us secure. God will solve our problems. God will lead us. God will bless us. God will meet our needs. King Jehoshaphat is off to a great start. You know, that's true in our lives too. That's true in our church. You look at the New Testament church and the same thing is found. That right makes might. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we find the early church gathered together, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And the result was that fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done. And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. We go over again to chapter 5 of Acts and that awful story of Ananias and Sapphira and their sin. But after the church was purged of that sin, we learn again that great fear came upon the whole church. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Purity made power. Right makes might. You want the power of God upon your life? The way to have that is to search the Scriptures, learn what they demand of you, and then yield your life to the Spirit of God so that you can enjoy His power to obey His Word. There's an interesting note that I just can't overlook back in 2 Chronicles 17. In this list of military leaders, Jehoshaphat's generals, there's just a list of six men, but we read in verse 16, next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord. Now that's a very interesting thing. I call your attention to it because this is one of the things that makes reading the Old Testament exciting. You know, you'll be reading a long list of people or something or other, and it doesn't seem to be doing much for you, and all of a sudden, right out of this text of Scripture, there jumps a little notation about somebody, a little epitaph, that tells you something interesting and unusual. I don't know what Amasiah did that distinguished himself from all these other generals. I don't know why the Spirit of God said this, but I do know that in some way Amasiah willingly offered himself unto the Lord. Now, we're a congregation of people. Most of us are rather ordinary people. But I would imagine out of this congregation of people, there are few who in years to come will be remembered, who will distinguish themselves by being extraordinary, just a little bit out of the ordinary. And in all probability, it will be because they willingly offered themselves unto the Lord. They gave themselves to God. He said, Lord, I want you to run my life. I want you to have your will in my experience. I want to obey your word. And God will probably use them to accomplish something out of the ordinary. And in the book of heaven, there'll be a notation, so-and-so, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord. Well, that's the period of revival, a great period in Jehoshaphat's life and ministry as king over Judah. But I'm not too happy about what I read in chapter 18 and verse 1. And I don't think God was too happy about it. But he's honest enough to tell us the story. It says that now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and made a marriage alliance with Ahab. That's almost hard to believe. I'm sure Jehoshaphat did not initiate this alliance. He didn't need Ahab. With an army of over 1 million men, with God's blessing on his life and his kingdom and his nation, he needed Ahab like he needed a hole in the head. I'm sure he didn't initiate this alliance. Ahab was the one who was running scared from the king of Syria. He needed Jehoshaphat. So I'm sure it was Ahab's initiative that brought Jehoshaphat north to Israel. And I'm sure it was Ahab's flattering words and offers of peace that brought about this alliance. And so we find that Jehoshaphat's oldest son, Jehoram, is married to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, a young witch named Athaliah, who is every bit as wicked as her mother, Jezebel. And we find in verse 2, Jehoshaphat seated at a sumptuous banquet table in Israel with the enemies of God, Ahab and company. We read in verse 2 that after certain years he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people whom he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. Fear, I don't think, of Ahab's military might, because that wasn't really very strong. It was Ahab's flattering words. That's what did it. His fawning over him. His flattery of him. And when Ahab suggests they go to war, Jehoshaphat answers him in verse 3, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Now, that's an incredible statement. Here's a man of God whose aim in life has been established to do the will of God and bring his kingdom in conformity to the word of God, saying to a godless man, the enemy of God, I'm just like you. I'm made of the same stuff you're made of. I'm really no different than you are. I am as thou art. Well, that's incredible. What made Jehoshaphat do it? I don't know what else it could have been but flattery. You see, if Satan can't get to you in one way, if your defenses are up and you're resting in the power of God's Spirit and leaning on the Lord and conscious of His presence in your life, and He can't get to you by sheer, raw temptation to sin, then He's going to come in the back door, and there's going to be some flattery and some praise of men, and He could get to you that way. Now, it's not wrong to associate with unsaved people if our primary purpose is to win their confidence and make friends and establish a relationship and open the door to share with them the gospel of God's grace. But I fear that some Christians in our day could be kidding themselves just a bit. I mean, they're involved in so many organizations, associations, clubs, alliances that are predominated by unsaved people that I begin to wonder really whether their aim is to be a witness for Jesus Christ or whether they don't like the praise they get from their projects and their efforts and their office and their alliance with unbelievers. Maybe they just like the flattery that comes with it. I don't know. I'm not their judge. But I do know that Satan works in this way, and it's often easy for Christians to delude themselves in things like this. Here is Jehoshaphat with the enemies of God's people. Now, it's not wrong to love the souls of godless people. But when we begin to love their praise and love our alliances with them, then Satan's got his foot in the door of our lives. And you remember the scare Jehoshaphat got, don't you? God really put one to him, I'll tell you. He thought everything was just great between him and Ahab, that Ahab loved him, and here was this alliance sealed by a marriage of his son to Ahab's daughter, and Ahab all the time was using him, just using him. Sent him out to battle with his kingly robes on while Ahab disguised himself as a foot soldier, so that the enemy, the Syrians, would think that Jehoshaphat was Ahab, the king of Israel. And when the Syrians saw Jehoshaphat, it's in chapter 18 and verse 31, came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is the king of Israel." Therefore they compassed him about to fight. Now here's Jehoshaphat, and he is in a hot seat in that chariot, believe you me. The Syrians are convinced he's the king, and he's the plum that they want. He's the king of Israel, to their knowledge. So they surround him. And here's Jehoshaphat, surrounded by the enemy, separated from his forces, and he's got nowhere to turn but to the Lord. And he cried out, and I would imagine he cried out, I would just imagine he screamed. He cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. I don't know how God did that. Maybe the Syrians finally realized that he was not the king of Israel. It says so in verse 32. The captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, and they turned back again from pursuing him. I don't know any way that they would know that except God convinced them of it. I mean, even if he told them so, I don't know that they would have believed it unless God had convinced them. God delivered him because God still had some work for Jehoshaphat to do. Sometimes we get ourselves so entangled with the world and with the alliances of the world that it might seem better if God just took us away. We're doing more harm than good to the Lord's work. And sometimes God may put a scare into our lives, as he did in Jehoshaphat's life. But it may be just a serious warning because he still has something for us to do. It would be well to heed the warnings of God. Well, when he got home, there was a prophet waiting for him. I don't know whether you remember or not. It was many weeks ago now. But there was a prophet waiting for Asa, his father, one day when he came home from an act of disobedience. We read here in chapter 19, verse 1, that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace in Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, incidentally, Hanani was the prophet who met his father Asa, and now his son Jehu meets Jehoshaphat. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the wicked and love them who hate the Lord? Therefore there is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. My, that's a warning, isn't it? Shouldest thou help the wicked and love them who hate the Lord? I think the prophet Jehu was basically saying, love our associations with those who hate the Lord. We're to love ungodly people. We're to love their souls for God's sake, to win them to Jesus Christ. But Jehoshaphat, until that unfortunate episode in the battle, was really enjoying all the praise and flattery and fawning he was receiving from Ahab. He loved it. Shouldest thou help the wicked and love them who hate the Lord? I know, yeah, warnings like that are worthwhile meditating on and examining our own lives in the light of God's Word. Could there be areas in our lives where we find ourselves really falling in love with the things of the world and the people of the world in an unwholesome sense? I don't mean loving their souls. I mean loving what they do for us and the praise we get from them. Well, when Jehu's father confronted Asa, Asa was enraged, you remember. That's back in chapter 16, verse 10. Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the prison house. And he oppressed other people. He just went mad at the end of his life. You remember that story? He had been a good king, and then at the end of his life, he went sour. Thank God that Jehoshaphat was a little bit different. He accepted that rebuke from the prophet of God, and he accepted it graciously. Thank God for people who can accept a rebuke graciously. You know, that's a trait that all of us need to pray for and develop. Because periodically, God sends someone into our lives to rebuke us. He's done that with me many times. God has sent some individual into my life to point out some shortcoming that I wasn't able to see. The only question was, would I accept it as a message from God? Or would I begin to resent that person? Get a little bitter at him. Think to myself, what right has he got to tell me that? He's not perfect. It's easy to rationalize. Jehoshaphat didn't do that. He received the rebuke. And now he's ready for even greater victory and blessing from God than he enjoyed before that period of relapse. I want you to look at what he does in chapter 19. First of all, he intensifies his efforts to encourage his people to obey the law of God. It says in verse 4 of chapter 19, now Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. Now here's the king, mind you, the king, moving out throughout his nation personally, visiting his people to bring them back to God. And furthermore, he institutes a new system for administrating justice among his people. He appoints judges in the land. You see that in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 19. And he said to the judges in verse 6, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of bribes. He warns them, you're going to do this honestly. I can't do it all. God's people are not getting justice in their disputes with one another. And therefore, you're going to have to do it, but you're going to have to do it in a godly fashion, without respect of persons and without the taking of bribes. But these judges had another responsibility. I want you to look at it in verse 10. And whatever cause shall come to you of your brethren who dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and you shall not trespass. When you're out making judgment, when you're giving counsel, when you're helping God's people, you warn them not to trespass against the Lord. In other words, he's bringing them back to the Word of God again. You see, Jehoshaphat had had quite an experience with God, and he learned a great lesson, and now he wanted to pass it on to others. When people have a great experience with God, they don't brag about it. But sometimes it does become a powerful appeal in their ministry to others. When God's done a work in your life, maybe you've had a period out of fellowship with Him, and you know what it's like to be in fellowship with godless people and out of fellowship with God, and God's warned you, and you've responded, and you've come back, then you can share with others the joy and blessing of walking with God in comparison to being out of fellowship with Him. Well, as we might expect, there's a time of great peace and prosperity that follows. And whenever there's peace and prosperity among God's people, you can count on Satan getting to work again. He always gets restless when God's people are enjoying peace and spiritual prosperity. That's true today, too. It's true in churches like ours. That's why we need to be in the Word and on our guard spiritually. But anyway, he instigates a coalition of Moab and Ammon and Edom to attack the nation of Judah. And when Jehoshaphat gets the word, the enemy is already in Israel, or in Judah. In fact, they're on the west side of the Dead Sea at En-Gedi. That's not too far from Jerusalem. You can drive it in probably about an hour on a bus. It would take, I don't know, some would estimate that it would be a march of about 15 hours from Jerusalem. That's not very far away for a huge army, a coalition of nations coming against him. I would think it's time to prepare, wouldn't you? Time to get the armies together in their proper places, make sure they're all sharpened up for battle. Time to fortify the cities and check all the armaments. Time to get food and water in the city walls of Jerusalem and prepare for a lengthy siege. It's time to get ready for battle. That's what I would think. But that isn't what Jehoshaphat does. In chapter 20 and verse 3, we read, "And Jehoshaphat feared." Well, that's normal. I probably would have been a little afraid too. But it says he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, if I implied that the armies were on their way, they weren't. They were settled for a little while down at En-Gedi. But they were there, and it wasn't far, and they could reach Jerusalem in a long day, if they so chose. But Jehoshaphat sets himself to seek the Lord. He's going to pray. And what a prayer it is. I'd like to read it to you. It says, "And Jehoshaphat stood," verse 5, "in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said," listen to this prayer, "O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt in it, and have built in it a sanctuary for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon you, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then wilt thou hear and help. And now behold the children of Ammon and of Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O God, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." I tell you, that's one of the greatest prayers in the Old Testament. He had a pretty good army, over 1 million men. He had an alliance with King Ahab to the north, could have called on him to help him. But he says, "God, we don't have any might. These armies, these fortifications, these armaments, they're nothing. They're nothing, God. But we look to you. We don't know what to do. We don't know which way to turn. We don't know how to carry on this battle. But our eyes are upon thee." That's surrender. That's what we are talking about at the outset of this message. God, our lives are in your hands. All we want to do is what you want us to do, so show us what to do and we'll do it. And God, you have the prerogative to do anything you choose with us, because you're God and we're just clay in your hands. God, our eyes are upon you. That's an indication of total commitment. And what a scene in verse 13. All Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. They just waited upon God. They're not running around frantically. They're not worried. They're not trying to search for some answer to the big problem that lies down at En-Gedi awaiting them. They just wait upon God. And this is the place God wants us to come to in our Christian experience. This is where He wants every believer to be. God, here's my life. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to face the problems in my life. I don't know what decisions to make. I don't know how to handle this opposition. Lord, I can't stand up against this temptation. It's too great for me. It's more than I can handle. Yes, some days I think I can handle it, but in the last analysis, God, I know and you know that I can't. I don't have any might. God, my eyes are upon you. And then just linger there in the presence of God, drawing on His power, discovering His will. Well, as they waited there upon the Lord, the Spirit of God came upon a man named Jehaziel in verse 14, one of the Levites. And he began to speak after Jehoshaphat's prayer in verse 15. And he said, "Hearken, ye all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." What a great promise God speeds to the surrendered heart that is waiting before Him. He's in control now. God is in control. God says, "Say, Jehoshaphat, say, you people of Jerusalem and Judah, you gave your lives to me. You indicated you wanted to be my servants. You surrendered to me. So this battle isn't your battle, it's my battle. Don't you worry about it, I'll take care of it." Fantastic. He goes on to say in verse 17, "You don't even need to fight in this battle. You just set yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." Stand still. Stop jumping around. Stop fretting. Stop complaining. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop jumping from one person to another, trying to find some answer to your problem. Stand still, God says, and watch me work. Verse 18 says, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." Do you get the awesome nature of this scene? Here they are being invaded by a foreign power, a coalition of nations. And instead of running around trying to get ready for battle, they're lingering in the presence of God, having a beautiful time of worship, adoring the Lord, honoring Him, praising Him. They bowed their heads to the ground and fell before the Lord, worshiping Him. I'll tell you, when a nation of people comes to this place, you can be sure God's going to do some great things for them. When a church can come to this place, you can be sure God's about to do some great things for her. When individual believers come to this place of surrender and commitment and yieldedness to God, you can be sure God's going to do some great things for that individual believer. Now let me just clarify one point before we go on. You see those words "stand still" in verse 17? That doesn't mean do nothing. Some Christians confuse the issue there. God did ask them to do something. In verse 16, He said, "Tomorrow go ye down against them." And again in verse 17, He said, "Tomorrow go out against them." God told them what to do. The point was, it was not their strategy, it was not their plan, it was not their timetable, it was God's. They waited upon God until He gave them clear instructions, and then they moved. They did what God told them to do. Stand still doesn't mean do nothing. It simply means do what God tells us to do. I don't know, maybe there's some folks here tonight facing some tremendous trial, some burden, heartache, or sorrow. Maybe it's a temptation. It's there over and over and you keep yielding to it. Maybe it's a tremendous decision and you're standing at the threshold and you don't know which way to turn. Maybe it's opposition. We talked about it this morning. You've been doing what God wants you to do and you've been saying what He wants you to say and you've been doing it and saying it in the right manner. And the opposition is mounting against you and you don't know how to handle it. God says, stand still. Stop running around. Stop getting all anxious and agitated. Stop planning your own strategy. This isn't your battle, it's mine. Didn't you give your life to me? Didn't you surrender your life to me? I'm going to fight this battle for you. I've got it all worked out. You just follow the instructions and do what I command you to do. And I'm going to bless your life and I'm going to give you victory. Just step back and stop getting in my way by grumbling and griping, complaining, by your own self-style schemes. Just step back and let me work. And I can tell you, I haven't always done it, but the most exciting experiences in my Christian life have been those instances when I faced a crisis and I've been able to step back and say, God, this isn't my battle, it's yours. You handle it any way you want. And God has brought about great victory. And if you've been through it, you know it's the most exciting experience in the Christian life. If you've never had it, you need to come to this place where you're willing to face these crises in this manner. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The battle is not yours. It's God's. Well, they did what God told them to do. They didn't do nothing. They did something, but they did what God told them. They arose and assembled themselves together in the morning, verse 20, and they went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here's the instructions for battle. Here is to be our strategy for this battle. Are you ready for it, folks? Here it is. Believe in the Lord your God, and so shall you be established. Believe His prophets, so shall you prosper. Strategy number one, let's believe God. God said this is His battle, and He's going to give us victory. Let's believe it. Let's just march forth with confidence that God's in control of our lives. He's doing what's best. We're His children. We've yielded ourselves to Him. It's His battle, not ours. Okay, let's believe Him. Strategy number one. Verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. Strategy number one, believe Him. Strategy number two, praise Him. We're going to battle, not to fight. We're not even going to carry armaments with us. We're going to sing. We're going to sing praises to God for His faithfulness and His mercy, because it endureth forever. We're going to thank God for this problem. We're going to thank Him for these invading armies, because they give us an opportunity to strengthen our faith in God. It gives God an opportunity to show Himself strong and faithful in our behalf. This is a great experience, folks. Let's go praising God. And away they went, believing Him and praising Him. Now, what is the crisis you're facing? Is it a trial? A burden, a sorrow, a heartache. Maybe it's a terminal disease. Maybe it's a temptation or a decision or opposition of some kind. It may be a very big item. It may be a life-altering decision you're confronting. It may be a small thing. Maybe with you young people, it's something you don't like about yourself. Maybe your feet are too big or something of that nature. You're just all upset about it, and you're grumbling and complaining, and you're saying, why did God make me like this? How will I ever be accepted to my friends? You know, big or little or medium-sized problems, God's got them all under control. He says, hey, wait a minute. Isn't your life mine? Didn't you give it to me? I can handle those things for you. I can work out that problem, even if it's a pimple on your nose the night of the big date. You know, I can work that out for you. The battle is not yours, it's mine.
Well, let's look at what God does. I want to read it. Begins in verse 22. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set an ambush against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. They all turned against the Edomites, and then they started to kill each other. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked upon the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. Isn't that amazing? They got there to watch the whole thing, and it was all over. God had already finished it before they got there. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil from them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering the spoil. It was so much. Can you imagine that? 3 days to gather up all the jewels and riches that this army was carrying. And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Baraka, and there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Baraka unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets under the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. You see, when we live this kind of life, faith in God's promises, praise for the problems, God gives inner peace and quiet and rest. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest. I don't know about you, but this is the kind of life I want to live. I want to take this Old Testament narrative and all its thrilling excitement and translate it into modern living, where I recognize that God is God, and He owns my life, and everything He does is purposeful and meaningful for His glory and my good, and I want to trust Him. And I want to praise Him. And I want to enjoy His inner peace and rest. Is that what you want? We need to admit that we're not capable of this in ourselves. We are powerless. We have no might against this great army, as Jehoshaphat said. And then we need to commit ourselves to Him. We need to yield ourselves to Him. Lord, You take control. We have no might, so You do what You please. Our eyes are upon Thee. Then we need to ask Him to take over, reveal His plan, give us His instructions. And when He gives them, just believe Him and obey Him and thank Him.